Our passage this evening is Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening and pray you'd bless it. It's a joy to be with the saints. It's a joy to open the Word of God with them and study these things together. A great thing to be able to study the prophet Ezekiel, study events and visions that took place centuries ago, millennia ago, and yet events that, in principle at least, apply to us today and give us warnings today. And we pray that we would heed those warnings and we would be well instructed by the prophet and the things that he learned from the Lord. So we pray you'd bless us as we continue our study in this book and to you to build us up in the faith in this hour, and then at the end of the hour as we continue before the throne of grace to bless us as we intercede for one another. And we commit our time to you now and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the lowest points in Israel's ancient history is recorded in 1 Samuel 4 when the Philistines won the Battle of Aphek and captured the Ark of the Covenant. When word of the disaster got back to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, the wife of Phinehas, the priest, went into labor, gave birth to a son, and died. Just before she expired, she named the child Ichabod, which means no glory, because she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." No greater tragedy could occur to the nation than that, having God's glory depart. It meant that he had left the people to themselves. It meant that judgment had come, and she understood that. That's the subject of Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, when Ezekiel sees the glory of God depart from the temple and judgment come on Jerusalem. Ezekiel was there in a vision. If you remember, at the beginning of this section, because chapters 8 through 11 make one large portion of the book, one division. And in chapter 8, Ezekiel was sitting in his house with the elders of Israel when the Spirit of God lifted him up, took him to Jerusalem, and gave him a tour of the temple. It was similar to Dante's tour of hell in the Divine Comedy, when his guide, the Roman poet Virgil, leads him through the nine circles of Hades. Each circle becomes increasingly severe, and as the journey progresses, the reader wonders what the next circle will reveal. Well, the theology is medieval. It's not good, but the story resembles Ezekiel's experience in chapters 8 through 11. In each stage of the vision, the Lord guides him through different parts of the temple. At each stage, he tells Ezekiel to take note of some horrible idolatry that's revealed. As the tour progresses, we keep wondering what abomination will be in the next room. All through chapter 8, the Lord builds his case against Israel by showing Ezekiel four different scenes of idolatry. In chapter 9, judgment begins in the temple. You remember there was a man clothed in linen with a writing case who went throughout the city putting a mark on the foreheads of the righteous who were exempt from the judgment, and then all of the others were cut down by six men with weapons. In chapters 10 and 11, the tour and the judgment continue and conclude with the departure of God's glory to the Mount of Olives and Ezekiel's return to the exiles in Babylon. Chapter 10 opens with a reappearance of the divine chariot that Ezekiel saw in his famous vision in chapter 1. You remember he sees this vision of these four angels, and above them was this sapphire expanse with a throne and one with the appearance of a man seated upon it, and underneath are the cherubim with the various appearances and the wheels and all of that. Well, this appears again, and he sees the sapphire expanse like a throne over the four living beings. Only here in verse 1, he identifies these beings as cherubim. as angels. They're not identified as that in the first chapter, but here we're told they're cherubim. Cherubim are associated with the temple. There were two cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and there were two cherubim embroidered on the veil of the temple. They are associated with the Shekinah glory that filled the temple. And so they're significant here, and their identification here is significant because the glory of God is significant in these two chapters. Because here, the throne that appears, or we can speak of it as something like God's chariot, appears to take away that glory from the temple. Before that, though, the man in linen with the writing case from chapter 9 is told to take hot coals from between the whirling wheels. This instruction is given in verses 2 through 8. And the whirling wheels of this chariot, this vision. And again, you'll remember that Ezekiel sees this coming out of the north back in chapter 1. It comes over the desert, and there he sees these four living beings, these cherubim. Each had four faces, four wings. They had the legs of men. They had the feet of an ox. And at their feet, touching the ground, were wheels, wheels within wheels. And in the midst of those wheels were burning coals. And the man in linen is told in verse 2 to fill his hands with coals and scatter them over the city. In verse 7, one of the cherubim hand him the coals. Now, the fire indicates the Lord's holy character. We see fire associated with the Lord. We read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, that the Lord is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8 and Isaiah 48, verse 11, God says, I will not give my glory to another. Well, he's a jealous God. He's a God who is holy. And fire pictures that. And the people of Jerusalem, as we've seen in these previous two chapters on this tour that we've been given of the temple, have given his glory to false gods. They've been worshiping all kinds of idols in the temple. And so this God, who is a jealous God and will not give his glory to another, is provoked in his jealousy. And he now answers that apostasy, that unbelief, with judgment, signified in the scattering of the coals over the city. This is righteous judgment, in other words. This is the judgment of a holy God who is a consuming fire. And the scene of these coals being scattered over Jerusalem is reminiscent of the raining of brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's probably the picture we're to get. This is judgment that's described in this vision. We're told in verse 4 that after the man in linen is told to take the coals, the glory of the Lord went up from the Ark of the Covenant to the threshold of the temple. And we see this progression, this movement throughout these two chapters. It indicates that God is preparing to depart, that the glory is gradually leaving. The departure is actually described later in verse 18, but before that, the vision of the throne chariot is again described for us in verses 9 through 17. And as you read through that, and I'm not going to read all of it, just a few of the verses, but as you go through it, you see that there's a lot of attention that's given to the wings that are whirling and the wheels and how they move in order to stress the readiness of God's glory to move, to depart. And there's a great deal of attention given here in verses 12 and 13 to the eyes that were covering the cherubim. We read, their whole body, the body of each of these cherubim, these angels, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called, in my hearing, the whirling wheels. You read that, and that's a rather bizarre picture that's given of these cherubim. They're covered with eyes, and yet remember, this is symbolism. He's seeing a vision, and it's not the picture that we're given that we're to focus on. It's the meaning of all of that. And the meaning of these eyes is that God, who works through these cherubim, the one from whom the coals have been taken, that is from these cherubim. God is working in that. That's a picture of his righteous judgment. And the eyes picture his knowledge. He's omniscient. That's how they cover every aspect of these angelic beings. Everywhere they can see, and that's to picture God's vision of things. He knows everything. And so the judgment that comes out of the coals that are taken from between the wheels of these cherubim is a judgment that's based on that knowledge, on perfect knowledge. And this tells us about the judgment of God. The judgment here, the judgment at any time that God exercises his judgment. It's never impulsive. It's never reckless. It's always right. It's always based on truth and always follows much patience because God's been very patient with these people over the centuries leading up to this moment of judgment. As we said, part of his judgment was the removal of his glory from the temple, and in verses 18 and 19 it is described, "And the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them." The east gate was the entrance directly in front of the temple that went out into the Kidron Valley, which separates the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. Today, the East Gate is called the Golden Gate, and if you've seen pictures of Jerusalem taken from the Mount of Olives, there's a gate in the wall. It's filled in with stones. You can't go through it. And it's believed that this is the gate that the Messiah will enter Jerusalem when he returns, and that's based on Ezekiel 44, verses 1 through 30. But I have to say that gate is not the original gate. It's not the gate that Ezekiel speaks of here. It was built centuries later, I think, by the Ottoman Turks. But at any rate, that is probably the location of this gate that Ezekiel speaks of here. So the picture we have here is God's glory is departing. God's patience has been exhausted with the nation. He has been long-suffering with the people, and now, after so long a time, the glory is leaving. And the reason is because he requires holiness for fellowship. And the people were thoroughly unholy. And so he must leave the city. Ezekiel then finds himself at the east gate at the beginning of chapter 11. And he's watching a group of men discussing building projects. And they're discussing these building projects as if nothing's happening in the city. And that seems odd because you remember from our study a few weeks ago in the earlier chapters, chapter 9, a great deal is happening in the city. There's a slaughter that's taking place. And while that's happening, these men are meeting and they're talking business. But I think we need to remember that this is a vision. And visions don't always follow logic. That is, they don't always conform to things the way we think they should be. And some of what we see in the vision, while it doesn't fit that pattern of logic that we would think, you know, why would men be discussing these things while this mayhem is taking place all around them? Some of the things that we see in the vision are real. The idolatry in the temple is real. The false worship in the city, that's real. These men, these 25 men that are described here, they are real and their plots were real. But this is a vision and it gives a lesson, I think, about the spiritual condition of the city and the city's ultimate end. We see the spiritual condition in these men. That's one thing that's being brought out. And the end or the judgment and what the city deserves is brought out in the other aspects of the vision. But we'll get back to that in a moment. But I think that the lesson here is given rather impressively by this juxtaposition or this combination of scenes of the slaughter in the city on one hand, the departure of the glory of God at that time, and then these men gathering together at the east gate speaking of business projects that they will engage in. Well, as we read this in the first three verses, in verse 1 in particular, Ezekiel recognizes two of these men. Their names are given in verse 1. Yaazaniah and Pelatiah. Now, Jaazaniah is not the same one that's mentioned back in chapter 8. That was the same name we find back there. He was the son of Shaphan. This is a different Jaazaniah. This is the son of Azur. These two men that Ezekiel knows were high officials in the city. These 25 men that are described here in verse 1 were officials in the city. They were what we might call the new aristocracy. They were the new leaders since the old ones had been taken into captivity years earlier. Ezekiel, the king, Jehoiachin, the artisans, the nobles of the city had all been taken in the first captivity, first exile. Many had been left behind, and these men took their places, so to speak. They became the leaders of the city, and they abused their authority. The Lord points that out to Ezekiel in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 11. They gave bad advice. Verse 2, he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city, who say, 'Is not the time near to build houses? This city is the pot, and we are the flesh.'" Well, the evil counsel that the Lord records there is to be understood in two parts. First is about building houses. That's what they seem to be speaking about. There's a present crisis going on. The Babylonians are their conquerors, and they're under their control at this time. It's a crisis, but they believe that crisis is going to pass. And they recognize when they say, "Is not the time near to build houses," that this present crisis keeps us from building houses. We can't do it right now, but that time will soon pass, and the time to build houses will come, and we'll do that. So they're plotting this out, making this strategy, and what they're saying in that is, this crisis is going to pass, the Lord's going to deliver us. And the basis for their counsel is given in the second part, where they describe Jerusalem as a pot, and the population of the city as the flesh inside of it. That doesn't sound like a proverb expressing security. That's what they're expressing here in that. Doesn't sound like it, but that is the idea. And the idea is, just as meat is protected from the burning fire by being in a pot, so too they would be protected in this city from the fire of the Babylonians outside. And it's a way of saying that the fortifications of Jerusalem are sufficient for them. And they believed that because they had the temple and because they were the people of God, God was not going to allow the Babylonians to fully conquer them, to destroy the city, that this city would be their protection, that they were in it as like flesh in a pot is protected from a fire. And so that's what they were trusting in. They had a false belief in God based upon who they were as the descendants of Abraham. And they're really trusting in the fortifications of that city and the presence of the glory of God in the city and the temple and all of that. Well, their confidence was contrary to the revelation that's been given to Ezekiel. But in particular, for them, in their circumstance, it was contrary to the preaching of Jeremiah. And if you read through the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is in the city at this time, he's ministering in Jerusalem while Ezekiel is in Babylon. Jeremiah has been telling them that judgment's coming, and they're to surrender to the Babylonians and not resist, that this is God's will, but they would not do that. The message that they keep hearing from the false prophets in the city is peace when there is no peace. So all of this is contrary to the preaching of the prophet, which means they were not believing the word of God. They were giving themselves false hope, and they were giving bad advice and giving bad counsel. And what they were doing in all of this is they were profiting from the situation with the absence of the old leaders. The original aristocracy, the men that had been taken in the first exile, they're profiting from that. They said in verse 15, And this is them addressing these people who had been taken into captivity. Go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession. And what they were saying, in effect, was the land that you've been taken from, the land that's been left behind, has now been given to us. And they evidently felt this way because they thought that in being taken into exile, the king, Ezekiel with them, the priests, the artisans, the princes, that God's judgment had fallen upon those men, and because these others had been left behind, God was blessing them. And so they fill the place that these original leaders had had, and now were now profiting from their absence. They were men who were profiteers. They were exploiting the situation for their own advantage. They were taking land that hadn't been theirs, and they were planning building projects and planning all kinds of expansion and business projects to profit themselves. Now, remember, all of this is taking place in a vision, but in this vision, all around them is this slaughter that's going on. And they're off at the East Gate planning building projects, assuming that God would protect them. What they're doing is they're living selfish, sinful lives with false hope. And I think that while it's an odd picture, when you take the vision as a whole, it's also a very typical picture. This is how men live. They live for themselves. They trample on other people. They take advantage of other people's difficulties to profit themselves. And they live like there's no tomorrow, like judgment will never come. And they're living like that in this vision. And there's judgment going on all around them. And really, that's the way life is. We don't live with the kind of security that we think we live in. People live as though there's no day of reckoning, but that day will come. And in verse 4, the Lord tells Ezekiel to prophesy against these men. They were blind leaders of the blind. And the Lord gives Ezekiel the words to prophesy in verses 5 through 12. He says in verse 5, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. Again, going back to that vision of the cherubim with the eyes and the picture of the omniscience of God, his judgment here is based on perfect knowledge. He says, I know your thoughts. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're plotting. I know what you're doing. God's judgment never arises in a vacuum. He knows everything. And with regard to these men, he knows their thoughts. He knows their spirits. Literally, the statement is, what arises from your spirit? Well, what arises from their spirit is their thoughts, their plans, their plots. And so nothing is hidden from him. And nothing in our lives is hidden from him. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives and our deeds. And with these men, he knew that they were guilty of evil counsel. He knew they were guilty of evil deeds. It says that the city was filled with the corpses that these princes, these new leaders, had killed. The idea when he says that you have multiplied your slain in this city, this has been one suggestion, that it's from people who have been sentenced to death in corrupt courts of law. These men have used the courts perhaps in an illegitimate way. It may simply be that they slaughtered people who got in their way. Later on in chapter 19, he speaks of the princes and how they devour the people. Men of power can do that. If someone stands in their way and they have the authority, they'll find a way to get rid of them. It may be that, but it also may be that this is what they have brought on the city, or what they will bring on the city, by defying God's judgments, by resisting the Babylonians as they were doing. And by doing that, they were consigning the people to death in the city when the Babylonians sacked it. These men who filled the vacuum left by the original leaders and abused their power for personal reasons are an illustration of that statement that we identify as Lord Acton's dictum: power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It had corrupted these men. They had used the power they had to fill the city with corpses. And in verse 7, the Lord turns around this image that they used of the city as a pot of protection, and he says he's going to pour them out of the pot into the fire. Verse 7, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot, but I will bring you out of it." In other words, I'm going to pour you out of this city. "You have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you," the Lord God declares. "And I will bring you in out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you." Well, that's severe judgment that the Lord is prophesying on these men and on the whole city. And he's prophesying this, or he's delivering this judgment through the prophet Ezekiel, and it's not pleasant for Ezekiel. He prophesies just as God told him. It's not for him to edit the Lord's message, to change it in any way. He's the mouthpiece of the Lord, but it was very hard for him. And it was made particularly difficult for him when one of the two men that he knew, Pelatiah, dies during his prophecy. There's no explanation for Pelatiah's death, but Ezekiel saw it as portentous, that is, as foreshadowing something. His name, Pelatiah, means Yahweh rescues, or Jehovah rescues, or it may mean Yahweh has built up. And Ezekiel, when this man dies, he interprets his death as an ominous sign at God's denying everything that the man's name stood for. His name means the Lord builds up or the Lord rescues, and here the man dies, it may be an indication that the Lord's not going to rescue. He's not going to save any. He's not going to spare any of the remnant. Well, that's his concern. So, like Abraham who prayed for Sodom and Moses who prayed for Israel during the incident of the golden calf, here Ezekiel in verse 13 interceded for Jerusalem and its leaders, even though he knew that they were guilty, as in the other cases when Abraham and Moses interceded. But we read, "Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?' And God answers that in verses 14 through 21. In verses 15 and 16, he gives Ezekiel an explanation of what happened in the exile to Babylon. It says, "So, son of man," this is verse 15, "your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession.'" That's sort of their taunt. These men are saying, "You've left the land. God's judgment's on you, so the land is now ours, and we're going to use your land to build our houses and projects." Verse 16, "Therefore say, 'Thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone.'" When the city was initially conquered in 597 B.C., and King Jehoiachin and the princes and the scribes, the ruling class, were taken away, then, as I mentioned a moment ago, the people that were left thought that those who'd been taken into captivity had been judged. They were the ones that God was disapproving of, and he was dealing with them harshly. And perhaps the captives that were taken maybe thought something of that too. They may have wondered if they had not been abandoned as well. But it was not so. What God is saying here is that He would bless them through the captivity. He had taken them into captivity. He's not finished with them. He would be a sanctuary to them. And he was actually protecting them in that captivity. And through the exile, through the captivity, he would bring them back to himself. One writer put it this way. God wanted these people who suddenly were without a temple and a place of worship to learn to worship him in spirit and truth. Now, they're going to learn that God's presence and God's favorable dealings with them is not tied to that temple, not tied to the ceremonies. And he's going to teach them in a difficult way. It takes them to Babylon. He's not forsaken them. And what it tells us is God's ways are not our ways. He would preserve a remnant in this way through hardship and discipline. And I think we see this frequently in the book of Ezekiel, that it's through affliction that God teaches his people and deals with them. So this group in Jerusalem thinks that they're the blessed ones and the captives are the cursed ones, and they can take their land and they can rule and they can do things the way they want to, but it's not so. Then in verses 17 through 21, the Lord gives Ezekiel a great promise, and one that anticipates chapters 34 through 36, the promise of the new covenant. In verse 17, the Lord promises the physical return of the remnant to the land of Israel. And in verse 18, promises spiritual reform, promises change in these people. They would be different when they come back. They will not be idolaters. They'll remove the idols. The thing that had caused this calamity in the first place, the defeat by the Babylonians and the exile, which was idolatry, that will be changed. They will cease to be idolaters. And the reason is given in the next verses, in verses 19 and 20. God would perform some radical spiritual surgery on them. He would give the people a heart and mind transplant. Verse 19, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. The heart that he speaks of here, of course, isn't the literal physical heart. It is a term that describes the center of human reason and volition. It's man's thought life, it's man's moral life, it's man's will, the human will. That's all bound up in the idea of the heart. And if the heart is like a stone, then it doesn't function. It's stubborn, it's unresponsive, it's dead, hasn't any ability to obey God. That was the condition of the people in Ezekiel's day. That's the reason that this judgment has come. That's the reason they've gone after idols. They have hearts of stone. And in order for that to be different, then there's got to be a change that takes place. And that's what God promises. He promises this change so that when the people return to the land, which is their inheritance, they will live fully for him. They won't have a divided heart. They won't have a loyalty that's divided between the Lord and idols, which is really no division at all. They may think that they're worshiping the Lord while they're also worshiping idols, but they're only worshiping idols. And he'll give them one heart. That's what he's saying. To some extent, that happened historically after the exile. The people did return. They removed the idols. And really, from the time of the captivity in Babylon, throughout their history, Israel didn't have a problem with idolatry. But they were not completely obedient. And we see that in the books that are written after the exile. For example, Ezra speaks to their failure. They come back and they're still not completely obedient. By the time of the Gospels, 400 years later, they were not obedient. They weren't worshiping idols, but they were worshiping the law and believing that they gained God's approval and God's blessing by their personal merit. And so by that time, they're hard-hearted again. They have hearts of stone. So this promise that he gives here, and that we later see in the chapters where the new covenant is promised, these promises have not yet been fulfilled. This is a promise of the future messianic age. God will change the people. when all Israel is saved, according to Romans 11, verse 26. And so much of this book is about that. It is about the future, from our standpoint, the messianic age that's to come. But what it tells us here is God's not finished with Israel. Ezekiel's worrying, are you going to wipe out even the remnant? Is no one going to be left? And he's saying, no, there is a future for this nation, a future for this people. It isn't based on Israel. It's not based on anything within the people. They had a belief that they were okay because they were the chosen people of God. Well, they weren't chosen because of anything good in them, and God wasn't going to bless them because of anything within them. It was solely due to His undeserved grace. You get a picture of what's undeserved about these people by the chapters that we've looked at, chapters 8 through 11, and how corrupt and wicked the people were. But His judgment was on Ezekiel's generation. So having exhausted every means of drawing the people to repentance, drawing them to Himself, finally the Lord's patience comes to an end and the Lord's glory departs. And we read in verses 22 and 23, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city." That's the Mount of Olives. In effect, the Lord gave them over to their sins and the consequences. He abandons the city. And it was a great tragedy for the city and for the people, though they didn't realize it. They're oblivious to it. They're not like the wife of Phinehas who cried Ichabod when the ark was taken. Well, then the Spirit returns Ezekiel to the captives in Babylon. And he writes in verse 25, "I told the exiles all the things that the Lord has shown me." Well, how did they respond to that? How did these elders, and I'm sure what's taking place is they're sitting there, Ezekiel's gone into a trance in his spirit or soul. He's transported to Jerusalem and sees all this, but he's still physically present. Suddenly he comes out of his trance and he describes everything that he has seen, and you wonder, well, what was their response? Now, was it shock? Were they dismayed over all of the idolatry and the corruption in the temple that had taken place? Probably some of these people had been involved in that very idolatry. And maybe they felt that their sins had been found out by the things that Ezekiel was saying. What did they do? Did they respond to that? Did they repent? I don't know. We're not told. And I suspect that this discussion that Ezekiel had here is a lot like the meeting that Paul had with the Jewish leaders in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. Remember, he's taken in prison to Rome, and then he arranges for a meeting with all of the Jewish leaders of the city, and they come to him, and he speaks to them. He confronted them with the nation's sin and rejection of Christ. And Luke writes that some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Well, we all face those kinds of decisions, facing our sin, dealing with our sin. There's only one way to respond to that. That's to acknowledge it, to repent of it. And if we don't do that, then hardening sets in and eventually discipline. So sin has consequences, and that's certainly one of the lessons in all of this. God knows what's in a man's heart and a woman's heart. He knows what's in people's hearts. Nothing's hidden from Him, and He deals with it. And we have that lesson here. But also, God is sovereign, and God is faithful, even to sinful people. In fact, only He can take us out of our sinful condition by changing us through regeneration and sanctification. He must do it. We cannot do it, and we would not do it anyway. We have no desire to do that. God must deal with us and change us. And that's what every believer in Christ has experienced, through no merit of our own, but because of electing love or covenant love of God. That's what lies behind His treatment of Israel here. He made promises to the patriarchs and to their descendants, and He keeps His word. So in spite of Israel's sinfulness, in spite of widespread apostasy that's described in these verses, God still assures Ezekiel that a remnant will be preserved. He will restore Israel to the land. There is a future for the people. A future for the Jews is what he's saying. And that applies to us, because if he's faithful to them, as sinful as they were, then he'll be faithful to us. If he were not faithful to them in view of all the promises that he'd made, then how can we be assured that he'll be faithful to us? But he's faithful to Israel. So he's faithful to his church, and we can rely on that. And rely on that even when we fall into sin. God will deal with us. He may remove from us the blessing and peace of his presence, but he'll never leave us or forsake us. And the removal of that peace that we have when we fall into sin is only something that happens in order to convict us of our sin and restore us to himself and to obedience. So may God make us sensitive to these things, to our walk with him, and make us faithful in all that we do. Well, let's close with that and a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the promises that we have here that are given to that remnant. In and of ourselves, we're no different from Israel as it's described here, and the people and their disobedience. And we deserve your wrath in and of ourselves, but by your grace, you've chosen us for yourself. You have given us new life and faith, and you've made us members of your family through no merit of our own, only through your grace. And we know you'll be faithful, but we also know that we're sinful, that we go astray, and that there are consequences for that. Severe discipline. Keep us from straying. Give us a desire to know your word and to be faithful and obedient to it and to be devoted to you. And now, Lord, we pray that you'd bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. Pray that our prayers would be pleasing to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.